We're looking at the book of Numbers tonight, and so you can make your way in your Bible to the book of Numbers. If you don't have a Bible, we can get you a Bible. But Numbers is where we're going to be at tonight, and it's pretty easy to figure out what is kind of the main theme or the reason why the book is called Numbers. The people were being numbered. And so there's two different censuses taken in the book of Numbers here. And David's got a little bit of a theme going on. So the Bible, in a word for the book of Numbers, is God of perseverance. God of perseverance. And you can see that as we kind of go through the book here, you'll see some ways that God definitely persevered with the nation and kept them going, sustained them, got them through the desert, through the wilderness. Pretty amazing, really. We'll take a look at that. Bible in a sentence or phrase is, Israel fails to trust and obey God and wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. I mean, that really sums up the whole book right there. 40 years is contained, or thereabouts, is contained in the book of Numbers. And most of it is them wandering around because of their failure to trust God. Author is Moses. Audience, the nation of Israel. And, you know, from a historical standpoint, we all are getting to enjoy the things that happen there, or learn, I should say, from the different stories and what happened to the nation of Israel because of their disbelief and their experiences in the wilderness. Main characters are God and Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Aaron and Miriam are brother and sister to Moses there. Eleazar, the priest, Balaam, Joshua, and there's others in there, but those are kind of the main ones. Time period, or when it happens, right after the Exodus from Egypt, around 1450 BC, and covers about a 40-year period. It takes place in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, and as they were headed into the Promised Land. The purpose is to teach us how God would lead us through the place of testing into the place of blessing by belief and trust in Him. So I've got a couple of different slides to show you too, but the... hopefully you can see most of the stuff. Is that pretty small? Okay. I was kind of wondering how those would come out, but there's a little bit of a outline there that we have of the book, and I liked the simplicity. There, that one, that's cool. I liked the simplicity of this outline of it being broken down into three different sections there. Early section where they're getting ready to go out into the wilderness and their camp time, their time of wandering, and their time of waiting, or just before they go into the Promised Land, into Canaan. And you can see some different things that are broken down there as well. They sort out for you stuff that you can see or take out of it. There's also the census chart. Is that there next? So that they numbered them by tribe, but left off the tribe of Levi, which was going to be the class that took care of the tabernacle and all of the tabernacle worship and that kind of stuff. They also packed things up and moved things around. But there's the first census. And the second census is taken later, and I'll pop that back up later. But you can see how many were in each tribe. And these were guys that were eligible for war, 20 years and older, eligible for war. So there was 603,550, according to that first census. And so that happens in these first few chapters, chapter 1 through 4. And then another thing that I thought was kind of cool is there's a layout of the camp that I found a drawing of. And I thought that was kind of cool. It's a couple of things I guess I had forgotten about or hadn't really remembered was that they were laid out in a specific order, and that's also talked about in these first four chapters. So you have in the center of the camp where the tabernacle is, and you have around it those three, four groups. Those are the Levites and the people who are working in the tabernacle and doing work. But then God had a specific order for them with Gad, Simeon, Reuben, and the other tribes laid out like that. And whenever they would move, they would break camp, they would tear down, and they would move out, and they would come back, and they would set up like that every time. And you can see it, the artist, whoever drew it, kind of put some scale to it by following the population numbers that were in the other chart. So I thought that was kind of a cool thing to look at. The next slide kind of shows the same thing there, and their population and their groups and how they were arranged around the tabernacle. But God had a specific order for things, and it was down to fine detail. And you can see that in just even how they camped and how they moved around. It's interesting to me. They did later on in these first few chapters number the Levites for God's work and separated them into those three groups. There was the sons of Gershon, the sons of Kohath, and the sons of Merari that were there for doing certain parts or hauling or moving or taking care of certain parts. The Gershon, curtains and coverings, Kohath, the tabernacle, and the tabernacle vessels, and Merari, the bars and the boards of the tabernacle. So you can imagine, I mean, they're when they have to tear this stuff down and pack it around, they've got some work to do. I go backpacking, and I like to go out, and it's all about how little weight I can take out there, not about packing around boards and skins and all sorts of stuff. These guys had a lot of stuff, a lot of weight to carry around. Moving into chapters 5 through 8, we see laws regarding restitution and jealousy, Nazarite vows, separation. Then they have kind of a cleansing of the camp before they head out. There's the dedication of the altar. And in that dedication of the altar, each tribe brings their sacrifice. And it's all kind of the same thing done over and over again, but each tribe comes and does their part. We see some rules for the Levites in cleansing rituals and age limits for the Levites. If you would, turn over to chapter 7. So I'm going to kind of just be skimming along and showing you basically what you have in front of you there with the outline. But then there's a couple spots that I took interest or wanted to kind of zero in on it a little bit and just take notice. But in chapter 7 and in verse 89, it says, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him." And then chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and he goes on to say some things. But David had even mentioned this last week. Just it's amazing to me that Moses could go in and speak to God. In an audible voice, God was speaking to him, and it was two people talking back and forth. And it just, I don't know, whenever I come across things like that or saw that, it just struck me as like, wow, what would that be like to actually go in and say, and hear God's voice with your own ears telling you things. It's pretty amazing. And that even though maybe it's not in an audible voice to us today, we still have that same access with God to talk to him. He can talk to us through his word, through his spirit, and we can talk to him and go directly to him. But I thought that was neat there with Moses. Then in chapter 9, we see the observation of the Passover. We also see the cloud by day and the fire by night as the direction for the nation as they travel. So as they stop, the cloud comes down and it rests upon the tabernacle, and that's when they know, okay, we're staying for a while. And then at night, they'd see the fire. When God lifted the cloud or the fire up, it was time to go. So they would start packing up and they would follow. Chapter 10, we see two trumpets of silver, and the use of those trumpets to, they would have certain sounds. They would call for assemblies, feasts, go to war, journey. They had different sounds. I don't know what exactly to liken it to, but I know that on like naval ships, there's whistles or sounds, and everybody knows when it makes a certain sound that it's time to do whatever that means. There's some guys at work that are with the volunteer fire department, and they've got all these little tones that come across their radio, and they know, oh, okay, that's West Valley, or that's so-and-so. But with these trumpets, they knew the sound, oh, it's time for moving on, or it's time for an assembly. And it's kind of an interesting way to communicate some things with the nation there. Then they travel from Sinai to Paran, and we see a prayer that Moses offers up to God in chapter 10. Look at that. Chapter 10, and let's pick up with it in, let's start at verse 33. It says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and when they went out of the camp, and it came to pass when the ark set forth that Moses said, rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Kind of a blessing for them as they rose up and went out and as they came back in. Then in chapter 11, the complaining starts. They are unhappy with some of the things going on. Fire comes and consumes some of the people around the outside of the camp. It's unfortunate. They really had God providing for them everything that they needed, but yet there's things that they were complaining about. And I think that a lot of times we find ourselves in the same position. We've got really everything that we need, but yet still wanting more. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And if they had just read the New Testament, they would have listened, but anyway. So they start complaining. They complain about not having anything other than manna to eat, and God sends them hordes of quail. They're overrun with quail, and it says that, like, it's coming out of their nostrils, so much quail. So we also see that Moses gets overwhelmed. I mean, there's a lot of pressure on the one guy, and he gets 70 elders that come to him by appointment from God and help him out. And I would imagine much to his relief. We also see a plague that's sent throughout the camp because of the lust that the people have for this quail meat, and kills a bunch of them. Chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam are speaking against Moses. They start to say some things and kind of discredit him a little bit. And Miriam's stricken with leprosy. Just boom, she's covered with it. She has to leave the camp area. She's out for about a week, and she's healed and comes back in. So chapters 13 and 14 is the story that you guys remember about the 12 spies being selected. They're sent in, they survey the promised land. They spend about 40 days. They bring back the report, and you know the report, they have a negative report. It scares the rest of the people, and they're scared to go into Canaan, into the promised land. So they refuse to enter. Joshua and Caleb urge them to go in to conquer. The Lord's angered by their lack of faith, and Moses steps in and intercedes for the people. But turn over to chapter 14, and let's look at a section here that kind of stuck out to me. The people realize their mistake as this story progresses, and then in verse 38, we'll pick up there. It says, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh went, which were of the men that went to search the land, still lived." Verse 39, "And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, and saying, Lo, we be here. We will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall before the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So the spies go out. They come back with the report. The people are scared. But then in all this, they realize, oh no, we've messed up. We should have gone in, but it's too late. Then they say, let's go out. Let's do this anyway. But it was too late. The Lord had changed his mind on them going in based on their decision to not go in. When God is with you, there's nothing that can stand against you. We see in other battles that they went into, the Lord was with them. There was no way that they, by military standards, should have won some of those battles. But the Lord easily helped them to win, or just did the whole thing for them, and they just got to enjoy the spoil of what was left. But when God's not with them, you're on your own. And that was kind of the case here. They would have had God's blessing to walk right into the land, to conquer, to take over these cities and have all the riches, to have the milk and the honey that was flowing, is the picture that we get. But they rejected it. And at that point, they were on their own. Hebrews 3:19 says, "So when we see that they could not enter in, so we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief." We have to be careful about unbelief too. There's times where God wants us to step out on faith for something. I don't know what it may be, but we need to trust in God. And when he's leading us to do something, we're going to be blessed by him. We're going to have all the tools and everything that he wants for us to have to do whatever it is he wants for us to do. If he's not with us, though, we're kind of on our own. So take a lesson here from the nation of Israel. Then chapter 15, we see some offerings and sacrifices and laws concerning sin. And we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 26, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. But for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We see a lot of different laws and some things as we go through this law section of Scripture, the previous book and this one, and there's a lot of different things laid out. And the laws, all these laws that are given, they were to us the schoolmaster, as the Bible says, showing us that we were imperfect, that we're unable to live to this standard that God would require to be, I guess, perfect. But we're found with sin, every one of us. So the only way is by faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross to save us. Chapter 16, we see Dothan and Abiram, I think I might have misspelled that, speak out against Moses. The ground opens up and swallows up 250 of these guys that were trying to do temple worship in their own way. They were kind of standing up against Moses, and they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be in control. And they each had, I guess they called these, they were called censers, or the Bible calls them censers, and they would put the incense in them, and they would burn. And after these guys were swallowed up and gone, all these things were laying around. So they took them, and they made a covering to go over the altar to be a warning that if it wasn't the sons of Levi or the Levites that were conducting the work on the in the tabernacle around the altar, that it was wrong, and to remember what happened to these guys when the earth opened up and swallowed them. And then also here in the same chapter, we see that the congregation begins to complain again that Moses had killed these guys, that Moses was the one that took them out. And the plague comes through and wipes out 14,700. I mean, I know that there's these plagues that they run into, or that they have, that they self-induced. But when you think about 14,700 people, I live up in Columbia Falls, and I think Columbia Falls is somewhere around 4,000 or 5,000 people. So that's like three times the size of Columbia Falls. Gone, wiped out. It's crazy to think about those kind of numbers. Chapter 17, God shows his choice in Aaron. You know, you guys know the story of Aaron's budding rod and how God makes it to bud and produce almonds, and all the other guys, their rods did not. So it was pretty obvious. God was going, he's the guy. So Aaron's chosen, chapter 18 and 19. Aaron and the Levites are given the charge of doing the temple work, but they don't get a section of land. The other 11 tribes get a section of land. Their inheritance is the Lord and taking care of the tabernacle. They get, I guess, sustained through the sacrificial giving system. So the sheep and the oxen and the meal and the wine and the oil and the stuff that came in for the sacrifices, portions of that would also take care of the tribe of Levi. We also see laws regarding purification and the sanctuary. Then in chapter 20, Miriam dies. We've got the story where they don't have any water and they're in Kadesh. The people gather against Moses and Aaron. Moses is instructed to speak to the rock and instead hits it twice. Famous story. He's punished by being barred from entering into Canaan later on. And one of the things that I didn't know this, but as I was reading through some different material, they say that in chapter 20, somewhere in between like verses 13 and 14, that there's a huge gap of time in there. And that's just a lot of wanderings in the wilderness. They're just out camping. And time passes. Thousands of people get old and die, and the new generation is coming in, and a lot of time goes by. And so, and kind of going back to that original outline, you can kind of see a lot of it's prepped to go into the into Canaan or into the wandering areas. They wander, and then the second half of the book, or the later part of the book, is them preparing to actually go right into Canaan. So there's a lot of time covered in the book with some of these stories, but there's also some of these stories happen fairly close to each other within a couple of years. So that still leaves out a big section. That's where they say probably a big section of time is here. I thought that was kind of interesting. They come across the land of Edom, and they're denied access to go through, so they go around. And then Aaron dies, and Eleazar becomes the high priest. So turn over there to chapter 20. Let's look at a couple verses here. Chapter 20, and starting in verse 23, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coasts of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel." The story just kind of struck me because, I mean, it's how often do you have a situation like this where it's like, okay, it's your time now. Come with me. And that's kind of how this story looks. I mean, it's God saying, Moses, take Aaron, take him up to the mountain, bring Eleazar, son, and we're going to transfer all of his priest clothes, and Aaron's going to be done. And it's interesting to me, but it also is a type of Christ, and we're going to get to some of those. But we might as well jump ahead to it. If you want to look down on your last page in those types of Christ, it's number 3 in the types of Christ. There, the death of Aaron that we just read about, and look at the similarities between Aaron and Jesus. He knew about it beforehand, right? He was slain. It wasn't just a natural death. I jumped to the wrong line there. It was sudden. It came on right away. It wasn't something that was long and drawn out. It was because of sin. He didn't complain about it. He was stripped. He died on a mount, and his work continued after he was gone. And there's the New Testament references there for each one of those things that happened in the life of Christ. But we see this as a type of Christ. I thought that was kind of interesting. Okay, so going back up to chapter 21, top of page 3 there. We see King Arad and the Canaanites fight Israel at Hormah. The people complain against God again, and they have the fiery serpents that come out and bite them and kill them. The brazen serpent is made, and they're commanded just to look to it for healing. Israel's denied passage by King Sihon, of the Amorites, and they defeat him in a battle right afterwards. And Og, king of Bashan, also comes out and fights, and they win there too. One of the things that I was thinking about as they're traveling, as they're setting up the tabernacle, tearing it down, just doing all these things, is think about this. They're kind of on a glorified camping trip. They don't really have permanent accommodations. They're not setting up shops and doing stuff, but yet they have the tooling to make some pretty sustainable things. Some of their temple furniture served them for hundreds of years. The brazen serpent. How do you make something like that when you're just out in the desert? They fought multiple wars. Where did they get this stuff? How did they do this? I would imagine after they won one or two, they had a little bit of stuff. I know when they left Egypt, they left with lots of gold and jewels and some stuff. But think about it, they're carrying all this stuff too. So it's really, a lot of it's just a miracle of God that they're able to do some of these things that they do and to win these wars and to go through some of the stuff that they've gone through. Pretty amazing. Then chapter 22 through 24 is the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak, the king of Moab, joins with the Midianites to try and get and hire Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And this is a pretty humorous story because he ends up on the donkey that tells him, that talks to him. And I guess also to add to the humor, he goes to say what he's going to say, and he blesses the nation of Israel three times in a row. And Balak's like, well, here, let's move over here on this side. You can see him from a different angle, and maybe you'll curse him over there. And he gets up, and he blesses him again. And in the end, he walks away angry, and Balaam ends up giving a curse on some of the other nations. But I was going to kind of skim over a couple of things about Balaam. If you're in chapter 22, he's kind of an interesting character because, well, let me read this first section, 22, 2 through 6. And it says, "And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done unto the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot not that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So he calls for Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. So he had to have been known by Balak and by the people as somebody who had the ability to do some kind of cursing. That would not be something that you would expect to find from a prophet of God. So the guy's some kind of pagan, but yet he somehow also knows who the Lord is, and we see that the Lord comes to him and tells him what to say and what not to say. But he's kind of an interesting character. Over 22 and verse 12, And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, but thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So God comes to him and tells him, don't do this. We know that he ends up getting up and going anyway, verses 20 through 22. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. So he gets up and he goes with them. And then we have the part of the story where the donkey tries to stop, grinds his leg into the wall, drops down. He starts beating on it. He's also, I had never noticed this. Balaam had two servants with him. So there's two guys kind of walking along watching all this too. But he gets angry. He starts beating on the donkey, sees the angel of the Lord, realizes that the donkey might have spared his life. But I thought it was interesting that God says, if they come to get you, go ahead and go, but only speak what I tell you to speak, and then sends the messenger to take him out. And it's similar, I guess, in some ways to when Moses was headed out of the wilderness back to do the work of the Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord met him on the way to kill him. Or how about the time when Jacob was going back into the land and the Lord met him in the night and wrestled with him? I think he was setting a very definite message. Listen to me. Do what I want you to do. Don't say anything other than what I want you to say, Balaam. Moses, take what I'm saying serious. Jacob, he's getting an extra emphasis across to them about the seriousness of what he wants them to do and doing the work right. Chapter 22, verse 38, and Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And then also look at chapter 24 and verses 10 and a couple verses there. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest to me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. So, Balaam ends up following the Lord's direction in the blessings of the nation of Israel. So moving on from the story of Balaam and Balak, chapter 25, Israel stops for a time at Shittim and amongst the Moabites, and they begin to worship their god, Baal Peor, and bring in a Midianite woman, some of the guys do, and God sends a plague that's stopped when Phinehas, the new priest, kills the man and this Midianite woman, but not before 24,000 people this time are taken out that die. Then we see the second census is taken. We've got a chart there, if you pull that back up. So we've got those couple of instances where a bunch of people died, and in the second census, people are dying just with old age, kids are being born, and they come out roughly close to the same. There's only about 1,500 people less there. than there were 1,800 people less than there were with the original census. So anyway, second census is taken, and chapter 27, we see some laws are given out for inheritance and how that the land will be inherited. Some of the things with the kinsman redeemer and how things are passed to fellow family members. And we see some of the story of Ruth, where that takes place, and how Boaz and her come into that relationship. Moses gets to see the promised land, even though he knows he's not going to be going in and possessing it. And Joshua is named as the successor to Moses. Chapter 28 and 29, you see daily and Sabbath and monthly offerings are talked about and laid out. We see some of the feasts that are talked about, Passover, the first fruits, trumpets, tabernacles, some of the different feasts that they enjoy. Chapter 30, some more laws regarding vows and married women and widows. Then in chapter 31, Israel goes to war with Midian, and all the males are killed, including Balaam. He's listed as one of the people who are taken out in this war that they have. There's a tremendous amount of stuff that the Israelites get after this battle with Midian. The things are listed out in chapter 31, and it's amazing that the tens of thousands of sheep and different stuff that they get, plus cities and some stuff. So I would imagine that they were probably starting to move into a little bit more comfortable living as they were moving closer here to Canaan by all the stuff that they were taking in. The stuff is split between the soldiers and the priests. So it's like half of the stuff the soldiers take, and they split it with the Levites and the priests, and the other half goes to the rest of the nation for them to do with as they wanted to. Chapter 32, the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are given their inheritance on the east side of Jordan. They saw that the area looked good for grazing and for all the sheep that they had just acquired. So they said, that area looks really good. Can we have that area? And it was agreed upon as long as they went in and helped the rest of the nation to conquer the promised land, Canaan there. Because they, under Joshua, which we'll see as we get into some later books there, they had some battles to fight. Chapter 33, there's an itinerary of the wanderings, which I have a picture that I had found there, a map that shows their travels after they left Egypt. And you kind of see they started off there up in Egypt, made their way down. And I don't think all of the locations that are named in there are 100% known where they are. But they feel fairly certain. I mean, most of the maps that I found lay out a pretty similar path. When they had to go around Edom, they were up over here. See Kadesh right there, where they got the water out of the rock. And that's really where they started to go wrong and began the wanderings. But anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting to see, but there's an actual itinerary there in chapter 33 of the places that they had gone to. And they're commanded to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And we know what happens when because they never did fully get them all out, and they dealt with the problems of it and still are dealing with the problems of it today. Not all of those people over there are direct descendants from Ishmael. some of them are some of the other tribes, some of the other people that were in the land prior to that. So there's, if they had fully fulfilled their duty to drive them all out, they probably would have dealt with less over the years. Each tribe in chapter 34, each tribe picks out a prince to help them divide their inheritance, and God lays out the borders for Israel, which I've got on the next map there. So the red line is the numbers, orders that God had laid out. And I think that this green area fairly closely follows modern day. So they're not too far off from what God had laid out there in numbers for their borders. But it's a pretty small area. There's not a lot of land there. But God gives them the borders. Now, if you know, I didn't study this out, but I think if you go back and you look at the area of land that God had promised to Abraham, it was bigger than that. It was much bigger than that. But I don't recall just what the boundaries were for that. But as they come out of Numbers there, as they go into Canaan, those are the borders that God laid out for them. And then chapter 35, 48 cities are given to the Levites, and six of those are for cities of refuge. And so the cities of refuge, you guys probably know this, but they were for somebody who was a manslayer, I think is the term that was used in the Bible, somebody who killed somebody. And so the person that would be seeking revenge for the person that was killed would be after him. So as long as he ran to the city of refuge, he was protected until he could stand trial. And then after the high priest died, they would be set free. They were given their freedom. So, but those cities of refuge were spaced out pretty evenly throughout the nation. I don't think that they're listed on there, but there's a couple in the north, a couple kind of middle, and then couple in the southern area, but were given 48 cities in total that they could live in. Also see laws concerning murder, and chapter 36, there were some laws, special laws given for how the females would inherit parts of it, parts of the land. In fact, why don't we just look over there, chapter 36. Some women had come to Moses and had said that there was no male heirs in our family. Should we not get a portion like the rest of the nation? And so Moses consults with God and comes back with the answer that, yes, you do get a portion of the land. I don't see it right off the, I should have written it down. But so they are told, yes, you will get a portion, you'll get a section of land, but then they weren't to marry the men of the other tribe who would then pass it to their sons and end up in the hands of the other tribes. It was supposed to stay with each group. And I think my next picture there kind of has so it's got, you can see each tribe there, the section of land that they got. So there's East Manasseh, and Simeon over here, and the different ones. And they were also, according to their population and size, they would get so much land. So it was a good design. I don't know how they figured out their borders. There's nothing really, it's not like a grid or anything like that or anything. It's just, I know that they were told this is what it was going to be, but I don't know what really was the design behind it. I saw the no transferring of land through the female inheritors to males outside of their tribe. So that's kind of the quick overview of the book. A couple things to point out there are the types of Christ seen in the book. We see the cloud by day and the fire by night back in Numbers chapter 9. And it was a physical manifestation of an invisible God. And same as Christ, he was with us. If we had been alive at the time, we could have spoken with him. We could have eaten dinner with him. We could have touched him. And he is God. The second one there is the offering of the red heifer. Same as Christ in these ways was a spotless offering. It had to be a perfect offering. Was slain, which I had mentioned earlier. The blood was applied. The blood was taken in and put on the mercy seat. And we know that the Lord's blood, Jesus' blood, was applied to us for our sin. And that cleansing was provided for the unclean. We already talked about the death of Moses. Number four there is the brazen serpent. It's a picture of the cross, the need of salvation. They were told to look to the brass serpent to be saved. Nothing else. Think of the other things that they could have looked at. They could have looked at their wounds. They could have looked at the actual serpents. They could have looked to Moses. There's a lot of other things that they could have looked to, but they were told just to look to the brazen serpent. And the same with Christ. There's so many other things in this world that people look to, but Christ is the only thing that will save them. That's what we're to look to. Everyone that looked was saved. The effects are instantaneous and healing and life. So we look to Christ. Our sins are forgiven instantly, right? We look to Christ, our eternal souls are saved instantly. This body still dies, but eternally we're secure, instantly. And there's other comparisons. There's other things that we can see. The Passover and the pictures there with the blood that was shed and put in the shape of the cross on the doorpost and the ark representing God Almighty and dwelling among them. The sacrificial system, the rock, Jesus is our rock, the rock that provided the water that kept them alive. Moses interceding for the nation when God said, I'm going to just wipe them out. And there's other things, there's other comparisons that can be made. So application. We've already made some applications, but some other things here is that unbelief keeps us from the blessings of God. Look over at, I've got it here. You can look at it if you want to. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In fact, the whole section of Romans chapter 3 from verse 7 through 19 kind of all refers to some of these things that took place here in Numbers and their unbelief and how it kept them from entering in to their rest into the promised land. Number two, God supplies all of our needs. Philippians 4:19, I mentioned that one earlier. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Also, number three, don't harden your hearts. Hebrews 3:7-9, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And then, you guys might have heard this, I've heard this said before, but this definitely applies to these people in the nation of Israel. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. So to recap, Bible in a word, it was God of perseverance for the book of Numbers, and Israel fails to trust and obey God and wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Another New Testament section that is a pretty good section of verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 11. It has a lot of references to the book of Numbers here also. I didn't go through all of those New Testament references. There's lots of them there that you can look up, and you'll see how they tie directly back to the stories there in Numbers or refer to it. So, quick overview of the book of Numbers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the examples that you give to us, for your word that is relevant and meaningful to us today, thousands of years after they happened, these events happened. And they were just as meaningful to them then as they are today. And I just pray that you would help us to look at these examples, to take the good and the bad and to apply it to our lives in a way that that we can be changed, that we can be different, that we can be godly, more godly, and that you would just continue to speak to our hearts through these stories and these verses. And I thank you for the church here that we can come into tonight and that we can have your word to open up and to learn from. And I just pray that you would be with Pastor David and Shannon tonight and just help them to enjoy their time and to have safeties in their travels. And I just thank you for so many blessings that you give to us each and every day and the way that you bless us. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.